I hope none of you got too harassed by our livestock this morning. Someone told me a couple of them got out. We're running around. We try not to let them run around on church days, but occasionally they're smart enough to know how to jump over the fence, and so they get out on us. But we have 14 birds. Oh, I gotcha. Four calling. Yeah, right. I don't think any of my hens have an accent, so they don't lay eggs that taste very French, I guess. But four calling. Are there ducks in that song? No ducks. No, there's geese. Right, that's right. Yeah, pretty. Yeah, it's close. Honk, quack. You know, it's awfully close. They're both covered in feathers. They both got long necks. They both have bills. Where else? Yeah. Swans are swimming. That's true. Yeah, those swans we don't have. And don't say that out loud because now she's going to want one. Yeah. The trouble we've gone to already to keep those ducks happy. Do you know what it takes to keep water liquid in the wintertime? Yeah. Heat. Yeah, basically heat. Or an ice pick. Well, at any rate, Paul has been delving for us into the benefits right now, the right now benefits of salvation. He's talked about the fact in the beginning of the book of Romans that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. But he says, as he has unfolded this, he's let us know that that power of God is not just about forgiveness in eternity. It has power now. And so he's asked questions as he's gone, seeing that our justification, which is our judicial forgiveness, right? Justification is where God taps the hammer on the bench. Wait, I have a hammer. If I'd have thought about this ahead of time, I could have illustrated really well, but now it's a little choppy. But justification is that judicial decree where God says, you're not guilty. And in fact, not only are you not guilty, sorry for those of you out in the car, that's really probably harsh coming through the microphone. Not only are you not guilty, you are also totally righteous. Not on your own works, not on your own merit, but because of what Jesus has done. You are joined with Christ by the Holy Spirit so that all of Jesus' perfect righteousness becomes yours. And all of your sin became His. So the death that He died pays for your sin, and His righteousness is transferred to you. And you now stand before God not only neutral, but perfectly holy. That's done. The moment you believe, that's completed. It's an instantaneous effect. But He has also, in chapter 7 especially, gone into the lifelong effect of salvation by describing for us that great consternation we all face as believers. I want to do right, but I find myself so often doing not right. I love the Word of God. I love the standards of right and wrong that He's put in there, but so often I find myself not fulfilling them. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And He gave us the answer. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Jesus died for us. That secures forgiveness of our sin. That's justification. But that righteousness that we are now joined to, which belongs to Him, is also an effective and powerful thing through the Holy Spirit being mediated to us and through us. So that not only do I stand before God in a judicial position of being righteous, but Paul can say in the beginning of Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of death. Meaning that process by which I continually sin against God is destroyed and is being defeated day by day. He's outlining this to let us know that there is a ministry that is just as important as what Jesus did. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, because He continually links this to the Spirit of life. It's the Spirit of life that has set us free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit. There's great, by the way, little tidbit for you. The Voice magazine just came in here not that long ago. That's the IFCA's publication, and it's got some really good articles in it this time about the Holy Spirit. Tends to be one of those things that we don't talk about much, probably because in some circles he is so misunderstood and misrepresented. And so to balance that, I guess, maybe we've gone the other direction. And that's the point of one of the articles. As, of course, if, as I was reading that article, I thought, I don't know that we imbalance it here. I think we try to present what the Word says for us. But it is important to realize the work of the Holy Spirit and the importance of what He does. Here's what Paul has said about Him so far in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, verse 4, he told us that it was the Holy Spirit is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So that wasn't an independent thing. And you guys know that the Trinity never acts independently. They are always acting in concert with each other. They always act in a unified way. So that what one of them does, what the Father does, there is an involvement of the Son and the Spirit there. Even in creation, we know it was Christ that created, according to Colossians chapter 1. But the Father is also the creator. And the Spirit was the one hovering upon the unshapen mass of the universe, bringing it into order. But Romans 1, the power of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 2, 24, it's being circumcised in the Holy Spirit, meaning the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that joins a person to the people of God. It's not circumcision in the flesh. We know that ritual in the Old Testament was a visible mark that you belonged to the covenant people of God. Paul makes a point of saying, look, that was just supposed to be a symbol of what had already happened in the heart. That there was faith, and that because of faith you had received God's gift of righteousness, and therefore were part of the covenant people. Romans 5:5, the Spirit of God pours out the love of God into our hearts, helping us understand that the work of Christ proves that God is for us. We could not experience the love of God on a day-by-day basis without the Holy Spirit. Oh, we might experience something, but it wouldn't be the love of God. It wouldn't be that real, certain, firm love that our Father bears for us. He's going to tell us later on here in chapter 8 that it's not only that we experience God's love for us, but then our love for Him. It's that Spirit by which we cry out, Daddy, Father. It's the Holy Spirit that gives that to us. Romans 6:1, it's through the Spirit of God that we are joined together with Christ through baptism. And that's not water baptism, that's Spirit baptism. That is the union that joins us to Jesus Christ so that we share in everything that's His and He takes everything that's ours. He takes our sin, we receive His righteousness. That's because of the Spirit. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Paul says, we now serve by the power of the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. Meaning that the law, as we've talked about, was an external thing. It commanded but provided no power to do. And that was on purpose. It wasn't because the law was faulty somehow. That was God's purpose in the law, to show to us our sinful state and that we could not fulfill righteousness. We can't do it. But now, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, righteousness is being fulfilled in us. We serve by the Spirit. Which is why when Tim read for us Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not serving by the flesh. Because the Spirit will produce His fruit in you. But the flesh will continue to produce what it produces. Romans 8:1-6, which we recently looked at, it says the Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death, which bound us to commit sin. Before we came to Christ, we were bound to sin. The will was bound, the emotions were bound, everything was bound. Martin Luther's great work, The Bondage of the Will, it's a little difficult to read through, but it's got a fantastic point that man in his natural state does not have free will. It is in captivity to sin. It obeys the whims of sin. It does what sin wants. When sin calls, it says, yes, sir, what can I do for you? And then it does it. But now, because of the presence of the Spirit, that law that binds us to sin has been broken. We're no longer bound to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. That's a work of the Holy Spirit within us. It's He that enables us to do what is right. Now, in Romans 8, 9, it says that the presence of the Spirit, and we looked at this again last time, the presence of the Spirit is the seal which proves we belong to Christ. Paul makes a definitive statement saying that if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, then he doesn't belong to Christ. So much in the same way that there is pizza and there is not pizza, there are Spirit-filled people and there are unsaved people. There's no middle ground. So there's not a group of Christians who haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people look at the book of Acts and say, well, what about those folks? And we just have to understand that the book of Acts has a lot of transitional, different, unique things that happen in it. They're not normative for today. And as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, even some of the things that he did in the book of Acts don't seem to be normative from the rest of the teaching of Scripture for the Christian today. Doesn't mean that God can't do miraculous things today, but it means that what we want to look for when we're looking for the presence of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Speaking in tongues is not the definitive sign that the Spirit is present. And so you cannot say that if somebody hasn't spoken in tongues, they're not saved, they don't have the Spirit. You look for the fruits that the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, and self-control. Those are fruit that the Spirit produces. Romans 8, 10 to 11, Paul tells us that the Spirit is the one who gives us life, which is the ability to live righteously. There's a strong connection in Romans between life and righteous living, between the presence of the Spirit and life. And it is that life of Christ, because He was raised from the dead, He died to sin, now He's raised from the dead to live forever. And that life is being mediated to us through the Holy Spirit so that we actually are living out the life of Christ on a daily basis. Paul is still answering the question that he asked several chapters ago. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer than it? We're free from sin. We're dead to sin. It doesn't have a power over us anymore. And we're not under the law anymore. That law which commanded externally but provided no ability to do it, we don't live under that anymore. We live under the Spirit. And the Spirit supplies life. The Spirit supplies what the law never supplied. So the law is still useful to help us determine what's right and what's wrong. It is a good definer of right and wrong, but the law still doesn't supply the ability to do it. But the Holy Spirit does. And it's because of these many works of the Holy Spirit that Paul's going to open this section, which we're in chapter 8. We're looking at verses 12 and 13. I know it's been a while since I've only tried to cover two verses, but these are packed as we get into here. These are jam-packed. Paul opens this section with this statement, therefore, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because of everything the Spirit's done. And that's what we have to keep that in mind. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is what has freed us from sin. So therefore, why is it that the Christian doesn't sin? It isn't because the law regulates him. It isn't because he wants to magnify grace by sinning and being forgiven. It's because the Holy Spirit is at work in a powerful way to produce the life of Christ in us. Because He is doing that, we are not debtors to the flesh. When you think about that word, debtors, and it means what it says. It's not a hard concept. Most of us understand that and have been in debt at some time. Some people live perennially in debt. Sometimes it's just a matter of the way life works here. But you think about that concept of indebtedness, either a bank has a lien on my home or my car or some other piece of property that I own, which I am bound to pay. I can't walk into the bank and simply say, you know what, I don't feel like making that payment this month. They frown on that kind of thing. I am indebted, and if I do not pay, they have the legal ramifications to come and take the pay because they have a right to expect my payment. Don't you just love those commercials that get the credit hassler, credit cards off your back? And I understand, life is tough sometimes, and sometimes you find yourself in a situation you didn't intend to get into. But those credit card companies have every right to expect that you repay them. You borrowed their money. They have a legal right to expect that. And I'm not trying to get off on a side issue. I guess I did, but there it is. Now you know my thoughts on that issue. We are not debtors. There is no contract between us and sin any longer. There's no lien on us. Before we came to Christ, there was. Sin owned us. We were its slaves. We were its property. We had to do what it told us to do. But that is no longer the case. The contract has been torn up. The lien has been satisfied. Sin has no claim. Paul makes this definitive statement. It's not the only time that he's done it. He's told us back in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that we are no longer slaves to sin, so don't present yourselves to sin. It's still a call for you, but the debt's been forgiven. You owe it nothing. And so, since we owe it nothing, we are not debtors to it anymore to do anything that our sinful nature cries out for us to do. Which lets us know that Paul understands that sinful nature is still going to be crying out to you. I mean, in our world, it'd kind of be like you paid off the credit card, but they still keep calling. You need to make your payment. And you say, I did make my payment. He said, nah, you need to go buy some more stuff so that you can make some more payments. I guess they kind of do that, don't they? I mean, as soon as you get your debt paid off, what do they do but say, hey, we will raise your credit limit. Here's a lower interest rate. Try to get you to go spend more money and indebt yourself again. Sin does that. It wants us to be obedient still. It's still screaming at us, trying to get us to listen to it. It isn't gone. But there's no obligation for us to obey it, which Paul says will result in us living according to the flesh. There's nothing there forcing us to commit sin. We're free. Do we still sin? Sure enough. We still give in to it, don't we? Because once in a while, when we go to the store and say, ooh, that looks nice, I don't have the money right now, I'll just pull out Chase, swipe, swipe. Well, swipe, swipe's kind of old now, isn't it? It's like tap. Insert the card, chip thing. If you have Apple Pay, you just touch your phone to it. But the temptation is still there. And we can still present ourselves, as the military language that Paul used back in chapter 6. That potential is still there, but we're not slaves to it anymore. We're not indebted to do it. In fact, Paul makes this statement in the following phrase. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And in fact, the way he words this in the original is a little more eminent and forceful. It says, you are about to die. Not just some off-in-the-distance future thing, but it's imminent. It's about to happen. And what is Paul telling us here? That anybody who ever sins is condemned to hell? Well, in one sense, yes. All sinners are condemned, aren't they? But we say, well, wait a second, if I've been freed by Christ, then if I sin after I come to faith in Christ, does that mean I'm now lost again? No, because he's told us back in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, not even for the sins we commit after we come to faith. How can that be? Because Christ has already absorbed them all. Christ has already paid for them all. So what is it that he is saying here? He's saying that the way a person lives their life is indicative of what the reality is. We look sometimes when we're planting things in the garden. You know, you plant a bush or a shrub, grows nicely that year, and then winter comes on and all the leaves fall off and it just looks scraggly and bare, and what do you wait for the next spring? Any signs of life? Did it survive? I mean, I've planted rose bushes and watched for them. They died. Every year I plant a lemon verbena bush. We make tea out of it. And they don't survive cold winters very well. So every year I got to go back and buy a new one. But I look for it every spring, just in case. Say, did it survive the winter? Well, what do you look for? I mean, is there any green starting to show in the stem? Is it flexible? Or when you bend it, does it just snap? You know, because if there's some flexibility there, that means there's still life there. There's still some moisture in that twig. You start watching to see if the buds grow. You're looking for signs of life. Does the bud growing, is that what causes life? No. Is the flexible stem what causes life? No, those are signs that life is there. And so Paul is using some of that same imagery to say that you look at the general tenor of the life and say, what is it producing? Now, he's already told us the presence of the Spirit will result in the putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He's going to say it again in the next statement. We have other passages of Scripture which seem to point to say deeds or actions are indicative of the nature of a thing. Galatians 5:21, Paul lists off a whole slew of sinful things, and then at the end makes this definitive statement by saying, those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, what does he mean by that? That deeds, that our salvation is based on our works? No. Our condemnation is based on our works. You understand that distinction? Anybody that's ever judged by their works will fail. Because who's perfect? Even for a believer, who lives perfectly? Not a one of us. So if we're judged by our works, we will all fail. But when he's making statements like this, Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 is another one. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 13. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Salvation isn't based on works. If we're judged by our works, we'll all fail. I mean, that's the point. But Paul is giving us this warning that a person that's living according to the flesh, that shows no sign of life, is in fact dead. When I go out to inspect that lemon verbena plant for the last couple of years, guess what I find? Try to flex the stem, just breaks right off. You wait and you wait, the temperature warms up outside, no buds, no green. Grab it, wiggle it around a little bit. You know, if the roots are alive, it won't wiggle much. But sometimes I just grab it and wee little tug, and there comes the entire root system, and you say, well, that thing is, well, if it wasn't dead, it is now. Okay. You look for signs of life because you want to see if the life is there. And Paul is saying, we examine lives. Now, we understand that in our limited nature, we are not perfect judges of this. Our determination of whether or not somebody is alive is not the definitive determination. That belongs to God. This is more to point at myself. What do I see happening in my life? Do I see signs of life in me? Which is what's going to lead Paul to the next statement there in verse 13. What is it that I'm looking for? Because it is obvious when I look at my life that I will find things like those lists. I will find anger, wrath, malice. I will find envy. I will find hatred. I will find dissension. I will find all manner of sinful things when I look at myself, if I examine myself in the light of God's word. His law will open up my inward parts and reveal everything about me, and I won't be able to hide them. I can hide them from you, but I cannot hide them from him. So what is it I'm looking for? That I see these things? Well, Paul doesn't phrase it that way. And once again, this is a difference between The Greek in which Paul wrote has a little more ability to communicate that we're looking at big picture. We're looking at the entirety of things. I don't go out and examine that lemon verbena one day and make a determination that it's dead, especially not in February, right? I go out in February and say, well, nothing yet. And I go out again in March and say, well, nothing yet. And I go out again in April. And I let that thing sit all the way up until the middle of June when the air is warm and the soil's up to a good temperature and everything else is growing. And I say, well, if it hasn't shown any signs of life yet, it's probably not alive. But it took time, didn't it? And so the picture Paul is painting here is we examine life over time. And I mean over the entirety of the life. And you start looking for signs of life. Because here's what Paul says next in verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now he makes a nice little distinction here, because when he was talking about the deeds of the flesh, he said, If you live according to the flesh, you are about to die, meaning that that death is imminent. And it's not just talking about physical death, it's talking about the second death. Eternal condemnation is imminent. It's coming. But now he tells us that if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And he puts it in a way that says it's a certainty. It's a future certainty. You're not going to experience death. As Jesus told us, that he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It sounds like a contradiction to us, because how can you be dead and be alive? But it's because we understand there is a physical life to this body, but there is a life that's deeper, more spiritual. So that even if this body stops functioning, I myself am not dead. This body is a husk, it's a hull, it's a tent. It's not the fullness of me. I myself will live, even if my body dies. So, he tells us several things in this section. If by the Spirit, and here he is talking about the powerlessness of ourselves, of our own self-determination, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is answering the question way back when that he asked, but how are we going to live a righteous life? Is it by the law? And he said, no. The law commands, but it provides no ability to obey. But the Spirit is how we put to death the deeds of the flesh. So that wrestling that we experience in chapter 7 about I want to do right, but I can't do right, what's the answer to it? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The answer is the Spirit of God is already at work conquering sin in me. If I try to do this on my own, what will it look like? You ever just try to set a bunch of rules for yourself and say, I will not do it? Some people are stronger willed than others and can get a lot done. Some people can affect some pretty good reforms in their lives through the power of self-will. But as far as affecting genuine righteousness, it's impossible. As far as changing the heart, it's impossible. And so we must be putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Because that's the only answer to the question that he raised in the last chapter about, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ does, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he also does tell us who's putting them to death. It's by the Spirit, but who's the actor? Verse 13, if you put to death. There is a part for you to play in this. And we have emphasized throughout our study in Romans that this is a salvation in which we participate. We have to respond positively. Don't confuse a positive response with self-determination and self-will and self-ability, though. It is simply me responding positively to the work of the Holy Spirit within me. The same way that I receive salvation as a gift, I didn't do anything to earn it. But yes, I have to receive it. I have to believe it. It's the same thing that happens as we are progressing in our daily righteousness. I have to, as Paul said back in chapter 6, I have to present myself. I have to exercise myself to that. I have to fight with my sin. I have to war against it. But I understand that I will not win the battle by my own strength. Spiritual war is a difficult thing because you're really warring against yourself. You're learning to tell the self no. I mean, we can tell other people no fairly easily. We learn that from the time we're a year old. Come here. No. Pick up your toys. No. Clean your room. We get more sophisticated at it as the time goes on. You know, I won't tell Dad flat out no because I'll get in trouble, but I sure won't hurry. And I'll dilly-dally and play around, and I'll go down in my room and play with my toys instead of putting them away. But the effect is the same. We're still saying, mm-mm. I want to do what I want to do. But we don't tell ourselves no very well. But by the power of the Holy Spirit at work through me, I can learn to do that. Now, he does tell us, too, that this is a process because, what does he say? If you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Once again, this is one of those notations that comes across a lot more clearly in the original Greek than it does in the English. And the English simply says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But it's not talking about a one-time battle that, okay, everything's settled, my flesh is now dead, and I can live righteously. He states it in a way that says this is progressive, this is ongoing. Remember the picture of the walk that he talked about earlier? I'm going for a walk, which means I'm moving in a certain direction, I'm making progress, I can measure my progress. What he is describing is, when I look at my life, do I see that there is more obedience to the law of God now than there was back then? Is there a greater ability in me to tell myself no, to tell my flesh no? When I'm faced with a temptation, and yes, I will still feel all the ragings of that temptation because sin isn't gone. Its hold over me is broken, but it's not gone. Do I have a better ability today than I had when I came to faith in Christ 20 years ago or 10 years ago? Now, just like that lemon verbena plant, you know, after a week, it's really hard to see the difference. The younger somebody is in Christ, sometimes it's harder to tell. You look at it, and they can be very enthusiastic and very excited, but their life is still in shambles. And so we just stay encouraged. We say, hey, they're a young Christian. Let's keep discipling them. Let's keep teaching them, because what is the Great Commission about? Not just getting converts, but teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Christian life is about a life of learning how to do things the way Christ commanded us. That takes time. It takes energy, takes effort, but it is going to be accomplished not by my own self-will, my own self-determination. It is the Spirit of God working in me. He says, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, which tells us the nature of this war is not one of being kind, at least not to sin. We want to be kind to other people, but boy, we sure don't give sin any quarter. We find it, we seek to destroy it. And therein, I think, lies a lot of our problem when we're talking about living righteously, is we want to toy with sin. We love it. It still holds a grip on our heart where we like it, we crave it, and so when we talk about putting it to death, we're like, no, that sounds awfully harsh. Let me just keep this little one, and I'll put it over here in the closet. And it'll be okay. I can keep it contained. It's like a tribble. For those of you Star Trek nerds out there, right? I'll just keep one. And before long, where are they? They're everywhere. We put to death the deeds of the body, which means when we find them, we work to destroy them. God gave us the armor. If you haven't studied that in a while, it's a great place to go. Study the armor of God. Those are the means by which you are going to accomplish this spiritual war. But he tells us here that because this is a process, justification is that one-time declaration, you're forgiven, you're righteous. In God's sight, you're completely righteous no matter what your life looks like. You are righteous. Sanctification is a process, which will go from the moment you put your faith in Christ until you die, at which point you will be glorified. Because it is a certain process. What does he tell us? If you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Meaning there's a certainty there of life, that even though we look at ourselves right now and say, my goodness, there's a lot of failures going on here, Paul says it's okay. I mean, not that it's okay. Understand the sense in which I'm saying this. Eternally speaking, the presence of sin right now doesn't mean that I'm condemned. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what I want to look for that kind of confidence is, am I making progress? Yes, I might have to trim that tree a little bit. I might have to do some pruning in my life to get rid of branches that are sucking the life out of me. But do I see life? Do you see the Spirit of God working in you? Do you see a greater ability to love God and love other people now than you saw a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 20 years ago? That's what gives us confidence to know that the Spirit is there, that we are alive. We don't grow in righteousness by the law. The law defines righteousness. We need the law, so please don't think we're saying throw away that Old Testament. We need it. It tells us what's right and wrong, but it's the Holy Spirit that is going to give us the ability to accomplish it. And so Paul tells us, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you will die, or you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Folks, you're going to live. Sometimes it gets discouraging, I understand that. Sometimes we see more failure in ourselves than we ourselves can tolerate. But God is at work. As Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. You're growing in your righteousness, which is necessary. If you don't see any growth in righteousness, what does it mean? You're dead. And again, that's understanding our limited ability to tell. Probably all of us have known somebody that was in the church for years, and we said, wow, that guy's a really faithful believer. And then at some point, everything just fell away. What does that mean? Well, from our perspective, it could be one of two things, really. It could be a disobedient Christian, because sometimes Christians do horrible things. But it could also mean there was no life there to begin with. It looked like lemon verbena, but it wasn't growing. And it was dead. So Paul gives us this great confidence to look at our lives and say, there's no condemnation. When we see that presence of the Spirit and that work of the Spirit, yes, we still fail. If you fail, confess it. Try to forsake it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to help you have the strength to deal with that sin. But then move on. Don't spend time dwelling on the things that we've done. That's not helpful. There might be some evaluation that we can do to say, how did I get into that situation that I can avoid it in the future? But you flagellating yourself over your past sins will not earn you any more favor with God. You feeling guilty and clinging to your feelings of guilt about the things that you've done is not more satisfying to God than the punishment that Christ already took. Every time we want to cling to that guilt, we're telling God, no, 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 what Jesus did isn't enough. I need to add my feelings of guilt to this. And what an affront to Him. He forgives us because Jesus bore it. Not because we can correct it and not because we feel bad about it. And so we want to grow in righteousness. We want to progress. And we want to work towards that. And it is a war, and it does take effort, and we do have to present ourselves. It's one of the great things about communion, as we come to celebrating what the Lord Jesus has done, is because it involves both of these aspects. We celebrate what Jesus has done for us by remembering His body and His blood, but we are also supposed to evaluate. Lord, is there some area in my life where I'm not trying to kill my sin? I'm hiding it in the closet. That's what I want to get rid of. Folks, there are going to be sins that you have no idea about right now. You'll learn about them 5 years from now. Don't worry about those. You don't have to spend your time in examining every little corner. God's going to do that because the Holy Spirit is at work. So one of the things I draw from this is the understanding that that growth in righteousness is inevitable. If there's life, you're going to grow. Let God do the growing. You know, if you hear a sermon now, you're reading something in your personal time now, and it starts to bother you, you feel that conviction of the Spirit, then now's the time to deal with it. That's what you don't tuck away into the corner, is the one that you're starting to realize is a problem. And communion offers us that opportunity also, not only to remember what Jesus has done, but also to remember that we are supposed to be evaluating ourselves. And so we're going to take just a couple of minutes here in quiet contemplation to say, Lord, am I progressing in my righteousness, in my holy living? Am I allowing the Spirit of God to be at work in my life? And if I'm not, if there's some area, then help me. Help me put it to death by the Spirit, not in my own strength. And so take this time, pray to the Lord. And in a few moments, I'll go ahead and pray. And then we'll ask our guys to come forward and we'll take communion together. Looks like most of us, if you would, if you have a moment here while we're praying, to make sure there's an empty row in front of you so that our deacons can kind of pass through like we did last time, not have to hand the trays down an aisle of people, okay? So just make sure there's an empty row in front of you so we can allow passing the elements in a little bit less contact kind of way, okay? Let's go ahead and spend this time in contemplation together. Paul writes for us, 1 Corinthians, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have this great opportunity to remember what our Lord Jesus has done. Remember how that affects us. How it does secure total forgiveness for all of our sin. But also how it connects us to his righteousness. And to examine and say, I don't want to say cooperating, but am I allowing the Holy Spirit to be at work through me to produce the righteousness of Christ in my life? And so I hope you can take communion with us today, celebrating and saying, Lord Jesus, thank you. If this is a time where you're saying, you know what, there's some things in my life that need to be corrected, then you can refuse to take today. Nobody is judging based on whether you take or don't take today in any way. But there are times when you might say, I need to work on this area of my life, and until I do, I'll withhold from participating. But if it's something that you can say, Lord, I've confessed it, I'm working on it, you're helping me, then you can take communion totally joyfully, knowing that he will accomplish his victory in you. That's his promise to us. And so, if our deacons would come, we'll ask them to give thanks here, and then we'll distribute these and remember our Lord Jesus together. Gary, would you give thanks for the bread?
Well, we thank thee for this time that we can come to this table that is set before us, and pray that as we partake of this bread which represents your broken body on the cross, we just thank you for going to the cross for our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember Christ. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Dan, would you give thanks for the cup?
Lord, we thank you for gathering us around this table this morning. We thank you for that body that you had hanging on the cross, that precious, precious blood that was spilled to pay for our sins. Ask for the blessing upon this symbol of that blood. I pray that each one of us will look to you in all that we say and do.
This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's remember Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Communion is not just a looking backwards. There's also a forward element to it. Just as Christmas time is a time not just to look backwards at a baby in a manger, but to look forwards to a coming king. So we're going to close our time together singing out. It's wow, how's that for eloquent? Yeah, it's the chorus. There's the word I was thinking of. It's the chorus of a familiar Christmas carol. Come, let's worship and adore him. So let's stand together as we sing.